Our reading this morning is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 2, and we begin our reading at verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, and reading. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Amen, and that God would add his blessing to the reading of his holy and sacred word. And to his name be all the glory.
Now, if you have a Bible in front of you, will you please turn to 1 John chapter 3, and in particular to the description of Christian people as children of God. Verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now. It's a familiar description, that is to say, Christians as children. And children are never very far from the news nowadays. I read last week in a newspaper that researchers at Hull University have been awarded £340,000 to examine how children perceive and organise their time. Every parent has experienced it, writes Paul Wilkerson, the journalist. You tell the children it's time for bed, and hours later they're still up. And yet they claim that you've only just told them. Well, such stressful confrontations are now going to be the subject of scientific research. So you long-suffering parents will be relieved to know that on the completion of this research, you'll be able to understand why, completely why, when the instruction, do it now, is given, it often falls on deaf ears. Isn't that wonderful to know that the research is going to give us this kind of information? Mind you, despite the research, getting children to do it now will still not be simple. And it's not a simple matter for Christians, God's children, doing now what they should be doing. We are God's children now, says John. And yet so often we don't do now what we should do as Christians. That's often the problem. And this little letter of 1 John is written to help us with this particular problem. It's a very practical letter, very practical indeed. And it's written to meet our practical needs, to help us to be better Christians, to be better people, to live better lives, to overcome sin, I suppose is one way of putting it. And this letter, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, is written with this very purpose in mind. Remember chapter 2 and verse 1? My little children, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin. Now that's the practical aim of this letter. And that's the practical aim of this sermon and this service and our coming to church here this morning. My little children, says John. Now that's obviously a term of endearment from a very lovely, gracious old preacher. And he uses it about 10 times in this letter, but it's not just a term of endearment. Because he uses this word to explain a truth and a fact. Verse 1, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's a truth. It's a fact. But aren't we all God's children? Somebody might be asking. Aren't we all Jock Tamson's bairns, as it's put? All members of the human race, God's children? Well, yes, in the sense that Father God has given breath of life to every creature, but no in the sense that John is using the term in verse 10, for example. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Well, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? But not as strong as Jesus gave it to us, saying practically the same thing as recorded in John chapter 8. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, whatever else verse 10 means, it does indicate that God has a special family. And the Bible tells us that God adopts people into his family, those who are bonded to Jesus Christ through personal faith. When a child is adopted, you may see a birth notice or an announcement notice in the newspaper, something like this. Mary Jane, chosen daughter of John and Jean Smith. Now, that's rather lovely. And Mary Jane, as she grows up, might begin to have doubts as to whether she's really loved, as she might have been if she was born to John and Jean Smith. And perhaps she expresses these doubts to her parents. And if they're wise, John and Jean will say something like this to Mary Jane. They'll say, Mary Jane, Mr. and Mrs. Gray had to take what they got when Melanie was born. But we have specially chosen you. We've wanted you. We love you. As much as it is possible for adoptive parents, for parents to love anybody. As much as it is possible to love you, we love you. And the adoptive child has reassurance. And this is how it is in the spiritual realm as well. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. What love? See! That is to say, behold, look. Look, see here. That's what it literally means. It's the kind of phrase that you would use if you were, say, climbing a hill with some friends and you went on ahead and you reached the peak and you turned round and you said to them, come up and take a look at this. Take a look at this kind of love, says John. See what kind of love the Father has given us. Literally that means see from what country that love comes from. It's the same expression that was used of Jesus in the stilling of the storm. Do you remember what they said? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? From what country did this person come from? From what country did this love come from? That's what John is saying here. It's not to be found anywhere on planet Earth. You won't find this kind of love in the west of Scotland or the western hemisphere or any hemisphere on Earth. It's not to be found on planet Earth. It comes from another planet, this kind of love. It's absolutely amazing and staggering and wonderful. And it really is when you think of it. Almighty God, all powerful, all holy, has set his love upon the likes of you and me, poor, frail, selfish creatures, lousy, rotten sinners. And he has chosen us and adopted us and brought us into his family through faith in Jesus Christ to be his children forever and forever, world without end. See what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. It's wonderful. And, you know, I think this element of wonder is a sign of a healthy Christian. And it's probably true to say that this element of wonder fades from our experience, doesn't it? The longer we've been down the Christian track, and perhaps many of us have been down that track for a long time now, and we've got used to the whole idea. Used to it. Hello, Mrs. Robinson. Jesus loves you more than I can say. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And our attitude sometimes is the same of that line from Simon and Garfunkel's song. We've just got used to it. We've heard it all before. But listen, John has been down the track 60 years as a believer, and he's not lost sight of the wonder of God's adopting him into his family because of his special love. This amazing love, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, here's the truth. Christians are adopted children of God. Beloved, we are God's children now. Now, how does this help us to be better Christians? How does it help us to overcome sin? Because remember, that's the practical point of this letter. And of this message and of this passage. Well, I find arising out of this fact that we are God's children, there are certain motivations or certain principles. There are three. Now, here's the first principle. Security influences conduct. Now, I'm sure that all of us accept the truth of this principle. As far as children are concerned, the foster child who feels very, very insecure for whatever reasons will invariably behave badly to attract attention. And the opposite is the case generally with the child that feels secure. Now, there are a number of Christian people who feel somewhat insecure as Christians, and this may perhaps be due to upbringing. Perhaps those in childhood who learned that their parents' love had to be earned. And so because they could never be good enough or achieve enough, then they didn't feel secure enough in their love. There was the student who rang up his father to tell him of its success in the examinations. And the father said to him, "Well, that's good news. That means that we can still be friends." Well, you see, that kind of thing can cut right through to the emotions and to the thoughts of somebody who's growing up and developing. And it's very easy for us to, say, transcribe and transform our thoughts about our relationship with our parents to the thought of our relationship with Father God. But you see, we are given here bedrock security as far as God's love is concerned. See what kind of love the Father has given you. What kind of love is it? Well, it's unconditional love. There's no strings attached to this kind of love. So accept this lavish love which God has for you and the security that it brings. Don't think that you've got to engage in a treadmill of activity to try and persuade God to love you. You don't have to try and persuade and impress our Father in heaven concerning this. Just accept the security that he brings in and through Jesus Christ and the love that he has lavished upon us through the giving of the Son, his death on the cross, his resurrection for us, and his promise that in Jesus Christ there is salvation forever and forever. Now accept the security that that brings to you. Accept that endless acceptance that God has made of you. That everlasting love that he has for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And you see, that security will then lead to living the kind of life that pleases the Father. Following the Father's way, because you see that it's really your way. Following the Father's lifestyle, because you really see it's your lifestyle. It's the lifestyle that brings you peace and security. Security influences conduct. Now, there's the first principle and the first means of motivation. And here's the second. Goals promote discipline. Now, there's nothing like a great and grand aim for helping someone to resist temptation. Here's the goal of the summer holidays ahead. Now, that goal of the summer holidays and the good time coming does promote discipline as far as spending money carelessly before then and saving carefully. It's a simple but basic principle. It's the principle, of course, that the athlete has with the goal of potential gold in front of him or her. And because of that, that will promote discipline and foregoing certain things and pleasures in order to go towards the goal. So it's a well-known principle, and John takes it here and elevates it to the very highest possible level. He says, we're God's children now, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. It doesn't yet appear. The owner's son doesn't seem to be the owner's son when he's got his overalls on and he's working at the Devro conveyor belt. But someday in the future, it will be quite clear that he's the owner's son when he steps into the boardroom. Now, we don't look like God's children here and now very often. But one day in the future, we shall look like him. How is this going to happen? Well, John sets the goal for us by giving us three simple facts in verse 2. Fact number 1, Jesus will appear. Fact number 2, we shall see him. Fact number 3, we shall be like him. Three indisputable facts. We shall be like him one day in the future. That's the goal. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. We shall be like him in character and outlook and nature. We're going to be like him. That's the goal. Now, the goal promotes discipline. It helps us to overcome sin. Remember the holiday, the good time that's coming ahead, and the things that you've got to forego and say no to and do without? Well, in Christian terms, that's the same. There's the great goal in front of us. We're going to be like him. Now, do without certain things. Deny discipline. I read in the newspapers last week of a Church of England parish in Devon who had started to brew their own ale in order to fund their youth services. One never ceases to be surprised at the kind of things that go on in the Church of England. And the rector made an astonishing statement in support of this practice. He said, ale brewing has always been central to the church's life. I don't know where he got that from, but he certainly didn't get it from 1 John. Because the Christian hope of the second coming is obviously central to New Testament life. But it was this comment by the rector that made me think. He said this. He said, people still think that joining the church means saying goodbye to anything that is fun. Well, I don't think John would say that at all, and I don't think the New Testament would say that. But there is a difference, of course, between fun and fun. And the Christian life, according to John and according to the New Testament, is a serious business. And if there is this goal that one day we're going to be like Jesus Christ, in character and in our nature, then that does mean saying goodbye to certain things, putting them to the side. Things that are wrong, things that are bad, things that are not helpful. And it is a tremendous goal that's ahead of the Christian. I mean, it's absolutely staggering when you think of it, that one day, if we are believers and followers of Christ, one day we're actually going to be like Him. One day, we're going to be freed from this terrible, ongoing struggle and battle with temptation and sin. All that which allures and attracts the drag and the pull and the bondage and the yoke and the enslavement, all of that is going to disappear and vanish one day as we are going to be free from the very presence of sin and see Christ and be like Him, be actually like Him in character and in conduct. Goals promote discipline. That's the second principle. And here's the third one. Resemblance proves relationship. One of the delightful things in life is that we cannot choose our natural parents. We might often be tempted at times to think that things could be other than they were. The nose a little shorter, the temper a little longer, and the frame a little lighter. But the fact of the matter is, we can't avoid being like them. Resemblance proves relationship. And this is really John's point throughout this passage. God's children resemble God. Notice what he says in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. Now, God's adoption is different from human adoption. Adopted children will not really physically resemble their parents because they don't have the same genetic link. But when God adopts people into his family, he puts his nature into his new adopted children. He puts his life into them. He puts his spirit into them. And that resemblance will out. As verse 9 makes clear, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, this verse causes an awful lot of problems and difficulties for people. But you know, these problems disappear when you understand that John in his letter is writing to combat two heresies. The first heresy is those who deny that they're sinners. And he's answered that in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But the second heresy is to deny that sin matters. And it's this that he's addressing in chapter 3, verse 9. And when you study this verse closely, you find out that the tenses of the verbs indicate that John is not talking about slips or falls or failures in sin, because we all have that. The tenses of the verb indicate that he's describing something which is continuous and habitual and willing in following a course of sin, which is in defiance of God's law, verse 4, in contradiction of Christ's work, verse 5, and in line with the devil's way, verse 8. If we are children of God, then we will begin to look like God in character and in conduct. Resemblance proves relationship. So how does this work out? And what does it mean for us? And what do we have to do as Christians in order to overcome sin? And this is the point, isn't it, of this passage and this letter. And the answer that John gives us is that we should abide in him, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Here's somebody who's got a temper. Quite a temper. And becomes a Christian. And finds that as a Christian, he still from time to time loses his temper. But every time he loses his temper, he grieves over it and confesses it. And gradually, over time, is able, little by little and bit by bit, to control that temper. And how does that work out? Well, by abiding in Christ. That is to say, allowing the life of the risen Christ to flow into, to enter into, and to control thoughts, attitudes, motives, reactions. Abiding in Christ. That means developing a relationship, cultivating a relationship with Christ. And that begins with our thought life. Our thought life, which is influenced more and more by Christ and his ways and his words and his works. You know, when you think of it, our thought life is influenced by so much around us that really is just rubbish, isn't it? I read that 81% of people in a certain age group in our society spend the bulk of their leisure time listening to CDs. All that coming in. And that's only the second highest factor of what people do with their leisure time. Obviously, television is the biggest factor. So let's think of that. All the stuff that's coming into our thought life from television and from CDs, flowing in. You know, I don't think it's such a bad idea during Lent to say, well, how about switching off for a bit? Switching off from these influences that come into the thought life and leaving a bit of room to cultivate Christ's mind. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Abiding in him, meditating on him, reading his word, reading Christian books, allowing thoughts to be influenced and centered upon him. That's the beginning of what it means to cultivate a relationship with Jesus Christ, abiding in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. May God bless to us his word this morning. Let's pray together. We thank you that your word brings to us practical help. And we pray, O Lord, that your word will do that for us even now, that we may pay heed to it and take it on board and use it and apply it. And we pray that in so doing we may know the blessing of Almighty God upon us, that we may rejoice in that which you have given to us, the amazing, amazing quality of love which has been bestowed upon us so fully and so freely. And in the light of that, help us to feel sure, to know deep bedrock security, and then to go out and to show the likeness of our Father in heaven to those round about us. May that be so. And may glory come to your name as a result of our gathering here this day. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.